John chapter 10 is where we are, John the 10th chapter. Let's remember we have a summer series coming up just about a month away now. Hard to believe since we just ended our spring meeting. But again, as I suggested, that's just the way it goes. It comes very quickly, how we have it arranged. And so we want to refocus our minds on that. Rennie Frazier coming with his wife, Laura. And Rennie does a real good job in teaching and preaching. You'll enjoy his work that he does. We'll be edified by it. And so let's have our minds in the right place. Every member at every service, of course, is what we want. And so we know that that is not probably going to happen, but we need to try. And so certainly those who aren't working, and we already know some will, but those who aren't working and who are well the whole week, we have an obligation to be here and support the meeting. As we said before, we are certainly thankful, particularly with the summer series, that all those who teach and put so much work into making that meeting a success, and we certainly appreciate you. But let's get our minds focused on that. Also, I'll say in passing that I'm probably going to put the meal list in the back a little bit early because we have to do better with that. There's just no reason for us to struggle, the congregation this size, at filling the six slots that are there. So let's do a better job with that, particularly if you've never signed up. We don't really want the same people to have to do it every time we have a meeting, and really, we shouldn't even have to make an announcement like this, but we just have to do better as a congregation with that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, be hospitable one towards another, and we need to do that. And so, we don't want to belabor that point, but I might have to preach on it if we don't do better. So let's do better. And it's a joy. You'll really like, it doesn't really matter who the preacher is, but you will like Rennie. He has a wonderful personality, and you'll enjoy spending time with him. And so let's do what we can to do a little bit better this time around. And we'll get it up there on the communication table a little bit early. Okay, John chapter 10. And here we left off. You remember towards the end, Jesus has proclaimed his deity, particularly at verse 30 when he says, I and the Father are one. And really, that's the reason he said that. If you go back just a few verses at verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, you remember we won't rehash that. We emphasize that this is not the Calvinistic doctrine of once saved, always saved. And we simply know that because there's so many passages that teach us emphatically that we can fall from grace. We have example after example of individuals who believed and were baptized, individuals who were companions of apostles, individuals who labored, who worked, but then ended up being unfaithful. Even leaders in the church, perhaps one man who probably was an elder in the church, who wasn't what he should have been. And so the point of it is there's just too many examples, too many direct statements about falling from grace, being able to fall, to think that Jesus is saying that it's impossible to fall from grace. But nobody can force you out of fellowship with God. Nobody can force you to be unfaithful. But the interesting thing here is at verse 28, he says again, no one can snatch you out of my hand. Then verse 29, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so the point of it is, whose hand are the sheep in? Are they in Jesus' hand or are they in the Father's hand? One verse he says, my hand. The very next verse he says, the Father's hand. And the answer, of course, is both, because they're one in the same. That leads Jesus to saying what he said in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And that explains a lot of verses. Later on, when we get to chapter 15 and 16, and Jesus talks about the sending of the Spirit, the Comforter, He'll say in one place, I'm sending the Comforter, and then the very next place, the Father is sending the Comforter, and the explanation of that is He and the Father are one. They work together in concert, one with another. And so they're one. They're not one in person, obviously. They're not one being, but they are one in nature. They're one in essence. They are, along with the Holy Spirit, divine. They're God. And the Jews right away, while people in the religious world today debate and argue about that and the nature of Christ and is he deity and all of that, the Jews right away knew what Jesus was claiming. And it infuriated them. And so at verse 31, it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. And they're right. It's not for a good work. What we're going to discover here is, and we probably have made the point, it's come up before, that these Jews are completely ignoring the works of Jesus. That's the big problem. And they obviously shouldn't have done that, but they're not even considering the things that Jesus has done. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But they have this completely backwards here. Like one of the reasons that they're in a mess, and this really explains why the world is in the mess, is because they really didn't understand who Jesus was, even though they should have. And you think about it, I mean, we live, this world, this country of ours is just getting more wacky all the time, isn't it? And now we got to worry about the Department of Defense bullying a state because they won't allow men in a woman's bathroom. And so it starts with homosexuality and they need to have their rights. And now the transgenders have to have their rights. And why are we in such a mess? Because a lot of people don't know Jesus. That's the bottom line. And people are pushing and promoting things that are contrary to the will of God. I've often said we shouldn't be shocked by it. We live in a nation, people just don't know God. And they certainly don't know Jesus. And these Jews, even, they're in a mess in our text that we're studying here, in part because they don't really know Jesus. Now, they should have, they could have, but they don't really know him. In fact, in this statement, again, you notice what they say about Jesus. He being a man, he says, you being a man, make yourself God. Well, was Jesus a man? He was on earth. He was a man. Is he God? Yeah, and so technically, their statement here, the words at least are okay. But first of all, it wasn't like that he made himself God and he really wasn't. He was God. He had always been God. He will always be God. But the point of it is, they have this thing backwards. Like they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, you're a man, you're making yourself God. No, he's God who made himself man, right? He was, remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then, down at verse 14, the Word became flesh. So, it's not a man making himself God. He, as God, was willing to be made man so that he could become the sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross and we could be saved. So, they have this thing completely backwards because they really didn't know who he was. And the reason they didn't know who he was is because they chose to ignore all of the evidence that he has set forth so clearly in his ministry. And so they're upset with him and they want to kill him. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If you call them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blasphemy because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, that's a little bit confusing there, but basically, he's quoting there Psalms 82, verse 6. And he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you go back to that original psalm, you find that the ones who were called gods, in that context, they were the judges of Israel. not in the official sense, but they are referred to as those who were judging. And they obviously are working for God. They have the authority of God behind them, but they end up as mere human beings. They end up doing things that are contrary to God's will. They ended up being hypocrites. And so in the psalm, you read of their condemnation. But the point of it is, in Psalms 82 at verse 6, these ones who are mere men, they're called gods. Elohim is the word. They're called gods because they're working for God. They have the authority of God behind them. They were set apart by God. And so they're called, from that standpoint, they're just referred to in that text as gods. And Jesus, of course, being the Son of God, he knows the scriptures. And so he, right away, he quotes that. And again, he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If these mere human beings who are just judges set forth by God to carry out his work, if they're called gods, then how, and you know that and don't think anything of it, how are you going to condemn me for referring to myself as the Son of God who have been set apart and consecrated for a far greater and higher, more noble cause? And so he's just, again, pointing out their hypocrisy in all of that. Well, they don't, again, Jesus makes all these wonderful arguments to them. Like, the average Jew probably in these circumstances wouldn't have even thought of Psalms 82. But this is Jesus. Nothing gets by him. And so, but even when he makes wonderful arguments that should cause them to pause and stop and consider and reflect upon what they're doing and how they're feeling, it just all goes right over them. Because they have one thing in mind. They despise Jesus. He's a threat to their comfortable lifestyle. They want him dead. And that's what's on their mind. And so they're not paying attention to what he is saying very much, except when he says something that right away they think they can get him, like, I and my Father are one. But they're not really listening to his arguments, and they're certainly not paying attention to the works that he's doing. And so that leads Jesus then to say, after he quotes that scripture, to go on and talk about his works that he is doing. But, and we'll get to that in a minute. But there is a little aside here that's worth pointing out. As he's doing this, he's quoting Psalms or referring to Psalms 82. And you notice there, just in passing, he says at verse 35, and scripture cannot be broken. And this is just kind of an aside. He just kind of sneaks that in there and doesn't even dwell on that, but it is a powerful point. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who is affirming the inspiration of scripture. The scripture cannot be broken. I'll tell you what, we need that kind of teaching in our society today. We need to remember that. That's something else. The world, I mean, we're just drifting. This, even, I mean, the world as a whole, but this country that we live in is drifting away from that reality of believing it, accepting the scripture can't be broken. What he is saying there and saying that is that the scripture is God's word. It can't be proven to be contradictory or anything. It is the inspired word of God. It doesn't fail. It hasn't ever failed. It never will fail. No one has ever proven it to be less than it really is, the word of God. And they can't be broken. The scripture can't be broken. And yet in this society, we're now, it's kind of scary when you think about it, a generation is coming up that not only doesn't believe in God to the extent that folks have in this country before, they don't view the Bible as the inherent word of God, as the infallible word of God. And that's really kind of scary. People think the Bible is just man's idea about God instead of God's word for man. And many people, and it starts in high places. Soon people, and already it's the case, people in high political places don't think really that the Bible is truly God's word. At least they don't accept that every book, chapter, and verse is God's word. Just kind of, even those who are religiously inclined, it's just kind of a guide. And even scholars now, these liberal scholars denying some of the stories of the Bible and claiming that we don't have to accept that the Bible is totally inspired. And then even people who are in positions of authority that might not have the authority of high governmental officials and that sort of thing, but still are in positions of authority, professors in colleges teaching that, believing that, high school teachers believing that. That trickles down to, of course, the students. And we're just raising a group, a generation of people that don't have the same respect for the Word of God that people have in the past. And it's kind of, when you stop and think about it, it's kind of scary. You know, we may not reap the fruit of that, those of us who are a little bit older, but our children and grandchildren, you wonder what kind of country this is going to be in. It's becoming a godless country. Like, haven't they been saying for a while, I don't know where this is going or if it's going anywhere, but in God we trust on our money. Aren't they thinking about taking that off and things of that nature? Haven't they? At least I've heard rumblings about that sort of thing. I mean, they're trying. We're already. They want to remove the Bible from everything, and that's where we're going as a country. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is now and always will be the Word of God, and we can't bend on that. We can't compromise that reality. I remember it was Paul in first. I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I turn over there. I always get this confused if it's 1 or 2 Thessalonians. I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when Paul commended the brethren because of how they received the word. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." That's what it really is. It's the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. And you, as a Christian, you should have 100% confidence in the Bible that it is really the word of God. And that's going to become tougher, again, particularly for our young people, that to really accept that. They're going to be mocked and laughed at to even suggest that this is God's word and that it can't be broken. But that's what it is. And Jesus kind of, just in passing, he's just quoting the scripture, and just in passing, he makes that point to let them know this is your word and it has to be true. Because, again, they put all their confidence in the Hebrew Bible and Psalms and the rest of it. And he's just affirming that the scripture cannot be broken. But we need to take that very, very seriously. All right, then he gets to talking about his work then. After he says that, sets forth that argument, he says at verse 37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me." Well, that's true about all those who were prophets or whatever in biblical times. How did they prove? How did a prophet really prove he was a prophet? How did you know a prophet was a prophet? That's exactly right. By the works that he did, whether it came to pass or not. And so Jesus is saying, listen, if my works, if they don't line up with what I'm claiming, then you don't have to believe in me. You don't have any obligation to believe in me if they don't line up like they should. But he says, if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that ye may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he just reminded them, you know, forget about how you feel about me. For whatever reason, whether they liked him or didn't like him, and I've kind of suggested why they didn't like him so much, is all because they're really ruining, they're threatening their social standing and all of that. But regardless of why they liked him or didn't like him, or just look at the works. Maybe they didn't understand his teaching all the time. Whatever. Look at the works. And they were ignoring those works altogether. You stop and think about but what we have studied so far in the book of John. And by the way, as I've suggested, that we're about 3 months away from the end of his life now. And most of the rest of the book of John really, the last half of the book of John is dealing with the last week of his life. But he has gone through by now most of his personal ministry. And we have seen him do what? What was the first miracle that he performed? What did he do? Turned water into wine, John chapter 2. John chapter 4, remember he healed the nobleman's son, the royal officer's son, just by speaking the word. At the very moment he spoke the word, the boy was healed. And that was confirmed. Though he was 20 miles or so away, he performed that great miracle. And in chapter 5, you remember he healed the man who was crippled for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. Everybody was trying to make their way into that pool. And he didn't need that. He healed him without that, obviously. Chapter 6, you remember another miracle. What did he do in chapter 6? Fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. How much food did he have left over? 12 baskets of food left over. Then he walked on water. I mean, you start to think about that. Then in John chapter 9, he healed the man who was born blind. There had never been a miracle like that before. And so all of these things, and most of these things happened in Jerusalem or in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And yet they're ignoring all of these signs. They're called signs over and over. I'll get to that. Go ahead, Sam. I'm sorry. Right. Yes. And turn over there. Look at that in John. That's John chapter 3. And now watch. It's good that Sam brought that up, because here, chapter 3 at verse 2 is what Sam is talking about. He says, this man came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus, of course, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And the interesting thing there is, he says we. Most people think he was a part of the Sanhedrin. So we, the religious leaders, in the very beginning, they knew this man was doing something that only someone with God could do. And they may not put it all together that he's the Messiah or anything like that, but certainly this was somebody, not who was crazy as they accused him of being earlier in chapter 10. Not someone who was an imposter, but this was someone who had to have the help of God because of what he was doing. And Nicodemus, as one, saw that. And a lot of the people would see the signs of Jesus, and because they were honest and can look at the signs, the works that he was doing for what they were, many of them did believe. But the Jewish leaders and those they were influenced, they were just ignoring these things. And chapter 2, look at chapter 2 and at verse 23. It says, and now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. A sign gives an indication. These things that Jesus did gave an indication that he was who he said he was. That he was indeed the Christ. That he was the Son of the living God. But over and over, look over in chapter 7. And some of these passages, you remember, because we studied them more thoroughly when we passed through these passages, these chapters. But in verse 31, John chapter 7, verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Like, the signs are meant to get people to believe. That's what John says in the very end of the chapter, that he recorded those miracles that we just referred to, plus the one more. He has one more sign that he's going to give in the next chapter, which, of course, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But all of those things he put, John said, I've recorded these things that you might believe that he is the Christ, and believing you might have eternal life. And that's what these signs were for. Chapter 9. Go ahead.
In chapter 9, after the blind man talks to the leaders, and he's telling you that God does not hear sinners, but only when God hearing and does his will, he hears them. You go down to 33, if this man were not from God,
Right, right.
The blind.
Yes. And look over at look, go earlier, verse 16 of chapter 9. The blind man, obviously, and of course he, and you know, that was great, and the blind man did exactly what he should have done, and you can sort of anticipate that. He was blind, born blind, and now he could see. Can see him. But at verse 16 it says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So now, you see, in these last couple of verses, you have the people beginning to debate. Again, some with an honest heart, they see these things. And in chapter 7, they ask the rest of these Jewish leaders and some of the people, I mean, you're waiting for the Messiah. What do you think he's going to do when he comes? You think he's going to do more than this man is doing? You think he's going to have greater signs than the ones that this man is performing? And the obvious answer is, you know what? This man is doing all of these miracles. Nobody could come after him and do anything greater. And we again have seen some of these, and now there's division. There's a schism among them. Because some are honest, and others are just determined not to accept Jesus. And for a variety of reasons. And so that's where we are with these Jews. Going back over to chapter 10, that's where they are. They're just not going to accept Christ. And so again, verse 39 says, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And so it is just a shame. Verse 40 begins by saying, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And so we see for about 3 months or so, he stays away and basically ceases to deal with these Jews that have been giving him so much trouble. He has been with them, if you recall, now for a good space of time. He going back to at least the fall, you remember at the Feast of the Tabernacles, going back to chapter 7, he was there. Now we're at winter time. He has spent quite a bit of time in Jerusalem and teaching them and trying to get them to see, but they're just not having it. They instead want to kill him. They're not accepting him. And so now then he goes away and crosses the Jordan. And there's a couple of things there as you stop and think about that's important for us really to make application of. Number one, I mean, these Jews had their chance. And it's not like they're never going to have any more opportunity. Some of them, we don't know, but of course on the day of Pentecost, many of them obey the gospel of Christ. And it may have been some of these same Jews in Jerusalem that he's dealing with. But a lot of them will never obey the gospel, will never accept Christ. And they had their moment of opportunity. Here's Jesus right in their midst, giving them wonderful teaching, teaching like no man has ever done before, with authority that they have never heard before, performing all of these wonderful signs, these works, these miracles. They should have been flocking to Jesus, and they refused to do it. And now he's gone. Now he leaves them. And they've missed their chance. And you just think, we don't have all the details of their life. And as I mentioned, some of them may have been in the crowd and obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Some of them probably died before that time even arrived. The point of it is, we all have these opportunities. What are you doing with Jesus? Are you going to accept him? If you're here tonight, haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we'll give the invitation after a while. This might be your moment, your opportunity to do something with the Lord. You're going to let it slip by? You're going to be like these Jews and just let him walk away? Reject him no matter what? Maybe you have to give up a lifestyle, whatever the case is. The Jews wouldn't do that. They were comfortable in their synagogue worship with all their families and friends and all of that. You accept Jesus, you have to give that up. You have to give that up, and they weren't willing to do it. Some, we'll find out in chapter 12, some of these leaders even believed that Jesus was the Christ. Like, they get to the point, Jesus is so overwhelming in his teaching that they can't even deny that he is who he says he is, and they believe he's the Christ, but they won't confess him because they don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. because they love to please man more than God. And so where are you tonight? And it's not just for those who haven't obeyed the gospel. How many of us need to make improvements in our life? And we really need to do it now. And we just wait and wait. Too much sacrifice, too much change. And before you know it, Jesus has crossed over Jordan to another place. And we may not have another chance. And so there's something to learn here. And I'll tell you something else. As I think about this and Jesus leaving as we close this chapter, you know, one of the things about it, Jesus gave them a great opportunity. They had ample time to do what they needed to do and accept Christ. But it was time. By this time, now Jesus, again, he made a conscious effort to leave. He had enough. He had been there for a long time. He had preached. He had performed miracles. It was time for him to go. And sometimes we have trouble making that decision. There are so many people out there that need to be saved. I mean, we need to preach the gospel to those who are lost. But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? What shouldn't you give the dogs? Huh? That which is holy. And to the pigs, don't cast your pearls before the pigs. I mean, that's Jesus saying, there comes a time when you have to walk away. There comes a time when you have to make a judgment call. You can't just keep preaching and preaching and preaching to a door that keeps slamming in your face. Doesn't mean that you can't ever revisit that situation, but we have to have the determination that sometimes, you know, people have hard hearts and they're not going to accept the gospel, and it's time to move on. And Jesus made that determination. It's a judgment call, and you don't want to do that too soon. And again, you never want to think that someone had come to a judgment that someone's eternal lost and there is no hope for them. But at the particular moment, there's so many people who are lost. Listen, everybody deserves the right to hear the gospel at least once. But sometimes we linger and we don't do that. We have to know the time to walk away and move on, kick the dust off our feet and move on. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing here at this particular time with those leaders in Jerusalem. And so he goes away. But now notice, at verse 41, it says, as he does that, he goes to the place where John had been baptizing first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So even as he withdraws from Jerusalem, and you know, there's kind of a lesson there too, if you stop and think about it. I mean, Jesus was trying hard to get individuals to obey, not to obey the gospel, but to accept him as who he was. And first of all, if there's a lot of people who turned away from Jesus with his great teaching and the miracles that he did, what's the chances of people turning away from you? It's pretty good, isn't it? So don't be discouraged. We just need to keep preaching the gospel. Just keep preaching the gospel, and we'll find a few. And that's all there's ever going to be, comparatively speaking, a few. But sometimes when, you know, you try and try and try, and then when you don't expect it, good things happen. And here Jesus says he withdraws himself from these people. He's been working so hard at trying to convince them of who he is. He goes to where John the Baptist was at first, and all of a sudden there's a lot of success there. And people begin to think about John and what John taught and how they're coming to fruition with regard to Jesus, and many believe on him there. And that's the end of chapter 10. All right, any questions about chapter 10 then? A lot of deep things that Jesus said in chapter 10, but just remember that it all begins with Jesus being what? What's the main theme of chapter 10? Jesus is what? He's God. But what else? He's the good shepherd. And that, you know, that should resonate with us. He cares about his sheep. Unlike the Jewish leaders, they really didn't care at all. They're like hired help. But Jesus cares. And if we're really his sheep, we'll obey him. We'll follow him. The sheep recognize his voice. He knows them and they know him. So let's make sure that that's true with us. Yes, Nancy.
What's interesting, the quote that Jesus gives is Psalms 82. If you read that,
Yes, yes.
Which is, you know, it's like it's the prophecy of that very situation.
Right. And I got to think Jesus knew that. And so this, I mean, the Jews have, you know, we often say, and time's about to end, but they were a stiff-necked people. And I don't, you know, and I'm not making a trying to describe Jews as a whole, but the ones that Jesus had to deal with and the one that God had to deal with over and over again in the Old Testament, it's not surprising that some things that are said in the Old Testament, like Psalms, would describe not only the Jews of that day and the judges who were supposed to be leading Israel, but even into the days of Jesus, is the same old thing. And because they just were not faithful like they should have been. All right, we'll pick up in chapter 11 then. Again, as I indicated, we have the final miracle that John records of Jesus, and it's a great, he saves the best for last, really, in raising Lazarus from the dead. And it is a beautiful story, of course, and one that we have studied a lot. You've heard, of course, in funerals for years and years, this particular passage referenced because of what happened with Lazarus. And so we'll deal with that on next week. I did hear just one bell, didn't I? Got another bell coming. I can keep going until don't let me. If I may not hear the bell, so make sure I don't want people lining up back there. Look at chapter 11. We'll get into this next week. But chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus, at Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. Now, what he's doing in the beginning there, he's just identifying these characters. There were a lot of characters in the Bible named Mary, wasn't there? At least five that we know of that played, you know, that at least appeared in the Holy Script. And so we find that he identified, this is the Mary who is the sister of Martha. And, of course, they were the ones who had a brother named Lazarus, and that identifies his family with the one that was very close to Jesus. And so we'll get into that next week. Appreciate your attention.